Father, as we turn to your word, we commit ourselves to you, Holy Spirit, praying that you would illuminate this text, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Give me, Lord God, the words to say, both in my preparation and in the delivery of this this message as well today. So, Father, we sit under the authority of your word. So we ask now, Lord God, that we might grow and be equipped and trained, rebuked, rebuilt, Lord, in all of these things. We pray today for our other missionaries that we support here, and in particular today and into this week for Sasha and Olga Skripak. Father, thankful for their ministry among us and for their children, their family here among us. Father, we pray for that ministry and for Almas Church and the other church plants that are taking place in Ukraine, particularly there in Kyiv. Lord, we pray for them, these brothers and sisters in Christ who are under great stress, under the dark cloud of war, and yet you are moving powerfully there. And we rejoice in that, and we rejoice that Sasha and Olga are here. We rejoice, Lord, that there is technology that allows Sasha to engage full-time in the ministry there. And so as that continues on, Lord, would you bless them? Would you bless their family? Would you bless their marriage? Would you be with them, Lord, as their hearts break for their people, and yet they have this great call, Lord God, to engage and to serve. And so we pray your blessing upon them. We pray for some of the, Lord, the chaplains who are leaving from their church family there in Kyiv and heading out to the front lines to serve and to minister to soldiers. Would you be with them? Would you keep them safe? Would you guard them, Lord God? And would you make that ministry fruitful? Lord, we're so thankful to know that over 100 people have come to know Christ through that ministry there since the war began. Continue to do a great and powerful work that we pray. So minister your grace to their family. Lord, be gracious to our brothers and sisters in Christ and other fellowships across this city and across this nation, Lord, as we partner with them in gospel ministry. And Lord, again, we just want to pray for little Nathaniel and for the Thayer family. Bless them, Lord God, as you build this life together and as you call that little boy to know you. We pray that you would be a blessing to them today, Father. Lord, we love you. We worship you. These things we, as always, come before you in the strong name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Well, as I was prepping this message this week, a thought was ruminating in my mind, and that was taking me back to the story of Joseph. And most of you know the story of Joseph. It's recorded in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, right there towards the end, chapters 37 through the end of the book of Genesis. And it tells the story of this young man, right? 17 years of age. His brothers are jealous of him. He's got 11 brothers, 10 at that point, but they throw him into a cistern. And they get rid of him, right? They send him off. They sell him into bondage, into Egypt, and off he goes into bondage in Egypt. And there, he'll spend 13 years of his life as a slave, then imprisoned, falsely accused of a sexual crime that he did not commit. He would wallow there in prison for many, many years. How many, we do not know. And ultimately, he would then be brought out of the prison and elevated to the second in command over all of Egypt. It's this great rags-to-riches story, right, of Joseph. But what was kind of ruminating in my mind was, at what point was it in Joseph's life when he began to realize that God was doing something? Right, that he wasn't just forgotten, that he wasn't just so much refuse kind of thrown out, but that God was actually doing something in his life. In fact, I wonder when he got to the point when he was able to eventually stand before these 11 brothers and say to them, "Am I in the place of God? What you intended for evil, God intended for good." And to tell these brothers that they need not fear him, and to tell these brothers that he had offered them forgiveness, and to recognize the sovereignty of God in his life in that scenario. Now, he obviously got to that point at some point. The question was, when did he get to that point? And the answer is, we don't know. The scriptures don't tell us when he came to this realization that, hey, God is doing something here. God is working something for his good and for his glory in this story. It reminded me of what we're dealing with here in the story of Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk is trying to get to the point where he can understand what God is doing, and he hasn't gotten there yet. But today in our text, Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk begins to get there. He begins to see who God is. He gets a glimpse of this God. And having a glimpse of this God, it brings him to worship and to fear. It brings him to an awesome realization of who God is. When does it happen for us? Might be a question we could ask ourselves and might have that percolating in our minds as we walk through this text here this morning. When things are not going the way that we want them to go, when God is acting not only in a way that we don't want him to act, but in a way that quite frankly seems contrary to the character of God that we've come to know. When we ask the question, how could this God, how could my God do this thing? And how long does it take us to get to the realization where we can say with Habakkuk, I'd heard of you, but now I've seen you. Now I understand. I'm beginning to understand who you are. And because of that, I fear you, God. I have come to just have an awe of who you are. How long does it take us to get there? Or do we ever get there? When things are not really trending in the direction that we anticipated that they would trend, or when God is acting in a way that seems maybe even contrary to the God that we have come to understand. So today, friends, we're going to talk about godly discipline, but we're not just going to talk about discipline. We are going to talk about the mercy of God that is infused into every act of discipline for his people. That God is a God of mercy and grace. Habakkuk is figuring that out, and we need to figure it out with Habakkuk. That our God will discipline his people, but it is infused with the mercy and the grace and the loving kindness of God. And so we're gonna look at that together from a very short text, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And so rather than me tell you the directions on how to get to Habakkuk, which is hard enough to get there, right? If you've been in the Bible many, many times yourself, let me just ask you to stand. Let's honor the reading of God's word. And I'm just going to read verse 1 of chapter 3. And then I'm going to just ask you to jump in with me and we'll read the rest together. So this is a prayer or a psalm of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. How's that sound? I even got a little twang on that one, didn't I? Let's read this together. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so here we have a psalm of understanding or a song of understanding. And why do we say that? It's because chapter 3 is written as a psalm. It follows all the parallels of Hebrew poetry and psalmody. It follows that pattern. In fact, this Shigionoth, it's not according to a person by the name of Shigionoth. We don't assume anyway. It's not like Habakkuk is saying, here's a song according to a song that this guy wrote. He's saying, here is a psalm, and it goes according to this meter. We don't know what that meter is, but it sounds like this. Or in other words, when you sing this song, Israel, you're going to kind of know it goes by this pattern. And so that's the psalm that he is writing as he worships God, as he comes to an understanding of who God is. And so if you're following in your notes, I've called it a psalm of understanding, but not a psalm of complete understanding. Right, it's not as if Habakkuk is saying, I got it. I've got God figured out now. And now I can worship him. And now I can sing because now I've got God pegged, right? I've put him in the corner and I know who he is. And when I talk about God, I can explain him. That's not what Habakkuk is doing because, friends, we never come to a complete understanding of God. We are finite and he is infinite. And this has been a theme throughout our study of Habakkuk. We are finite beings. We have a beginning and we have an end. And the only reason why that end won't be the absolute end for us is because God, in his infinite grace, is going to carry us through. Or, in his infinite wrath, is going to carry us through. We will always exist because God exists. His existence is in himself. We talked about this last week. And our existence is in him. And so we have a God that we cannot, with our finite minds, completely understand. Habakkuk does not completely get God. And yet here is a psalm or a song of understanding about this God. In the New Testament, Paul would say it this way: oh, the depth of the riches of the mercy and the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his thoughts and his ways beyond tracing out. Right? For who has ever given to God, right? Who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given something to him so that God owes them something in return? The depths of God's wisdom and his mercy is beyond our ability to tap into. But it doesn't mean that because we can't know everything about God, we can't know anything about God. Habakkuk has learned about God. And friends, we are called to learn about our God and to grow in our understanding of God. Not because we think we will get to the bottom of him some days, that we'll plumb the depths of our God. Habakkuk isn't making that claim, and we shouldn't make that claim either. St. Gregory the Theologian, which is an incredible name, St. Gregory the Theologian, which I think we should revive again. St. Gregory the Theologian, also known as Gregory Nazianzus, is why we call him St. Gregory the Theologian. It's just a lot easier to say. But he lived in the 4th century. St. Gregory said this: these guesses of ours, these ideas of God we cobble together in our minds, these outlines of him sketched by reason, we can't say that these are the same as God's true being. I ask you, has anyone in any way ever achieved a straightforward, rational understanding of God? What proof do they offer of this? Nobody can say, I have come to an understanding of God. And if they ever tell you that, friends, say, what proof do you offer of this? We don't come to a complete understanding of our God. Habakkuk has not come to a complete understanding of God. He doesn't say, I've heard the report of God, and now I understand exactly what he's doing. On the contrary, he has heard the report of God, and he has grown to worship God and to fear God. Read there, likely, awe, to have a reverence for God. The more now that Habakkuk has got to know who God is, the more he has understood, number one, I don't get him completely, and number two, what I do get brings me to my knees in worship before this God. I fear this God. I'd heard about you, Habakkuk says. But now that I'm beginning to understand you, I fall before you in reverence, God, in fear of who you are. Job had a similar experience with the Lord. It too left him in awe. If you read the story of Job, many of you know that story. Not as many people have actually read the story of Job, but we know generally the story, right? He doesn't understand what God's doing. He's a good and godly man. In fact, according to the text, he's as good as you get on the planet at that time. And yet into his life comes all of this pain and suffering physically and emotionally, loses his family, loses his health. And he's trying to figure out God. And he's got three really wise men who are also helping him to figure out God. But they haven't figured out God, and they don't do a great job. Job figures that out at the end. God's known it all along, right? As they're giving this advice that sounds so wise, it turns out to be not what God is, not who God is. And towards the end of the story of Job, Job is beginning to come around. Why is he beginning to come around? Because God is now speaking to him, and God is now revealing himself to him. And so when you get to that very final chapter, Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And by that he doesn't mean I've glimpsed God. He's saying I've come to a greater understanding of who you are. Therefore, he says, because I've come to this understanding, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Right, as I've come to know this God, it hasn't caused me to rise up in my own strength. It hasn't caused me to say, I know God and now I'm really wise. For Habakkuk, for Job, for us, it doesn't cause us to rise up in pride. It should cause us to fall down in repentance before God. and to despise ourselves and to worship God for who God is. Habakkuk was at his watchpost. Remember chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Habakkuk says, hey, I've given you my complaint, God, and now I'm going to take my stand. I'm going to sit at my post, and I'm going to wait to hear from you. I'm going to wait for you to reveal yourself to me. I want to hear what you have to say. And God has now spoken, and he's revealed himself to Habakkuk. And by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's revealed himself to us as well. Because now, 2,600 years later, here we are reading this prophecy and learning about God in the process as well. Habakkuk has been rewarded for his patience. He has waited to hear from God. Friends, when we wait on the Lord, we don't always get the answer we expected. And here's how it's been in my life. I don't know if that works the same way in yours. I rarely get the answer I expected. And again, I'm not talking about some audible voice, but when I really begin to try to determine what is God doing, either in my life or in this ministry or whatever it is, rarely is it, oh, I had that figured out before that. It's almost always something I just didn't even comprehend. It's a new understanding of God, of how he has revealed himself to us, to me. And I think Habakkuk has found that to be true there as well. Sometimes that answer that we get from God is not, that's the answer I was waiting for, that's the answer I was expecting. But every time, friends, when God shows himself to us, it should cause us to fall before him in fear and trembling and to thank him for revealing himself to us more and more. For us, in this day, in this age, Habakkuk could not go to the scriptures and just read them. God's revealing himself to him in ways that are beyond the way that God reveals himself to us, I think, as a general pattern. We have the scriptures. We have a way to hear from God. We have the prophecy of Habakkuk. God does not need to speak to us audibly. We can go to Habakkuk and we can hear God speaking through Habakkuk the prophet to us today. And so we have this cry for mercy that is coming from Habakkuk. We have this psalm of worship that is coming from Habakkuk. And as he cries out to God, he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And we think, what in the world does he want God to make known? And the best I think that we can make of it, at least from the context, is that in the midst of the years means between this judgment that you have ordained for Judah and the judgment that you have just now told me about that is coming for Babylon, between these two great judgments, would you reveal yourself? Would you revive your word? Would you help me, Habakkuk, the prophet, others to hear and to understand and to know who you are between these two great judgments? Because see, Habakkuk has come to understand now that God is going to judge Judah. Right? There's nothing in there where God says, now that you understand, Habakkuk, I just wanted you to understand. It was kind of a threat. But now that you understand, I'm changing my mind and I'm not going to judge Judah. Now that happens occasionally. In the revelation of God in the Old Testament, where God will stay his hand. But there's zero promise of that here for Habakkuk. Habakkuk has come to understand God is going to judge his people. Right, this is what Habakkuk wanted in the first place, right? Chapter 1, his first complaint is, why do I have to look at all this wickedness? Why do I have to see amongst my own people this injustice? And by now you know God's response to that. You don't, not forever. I'm going to bring an end to that. I'm going to do it through the Babylonians. And by now you know what Habakkuk's response to that is too, right? Not through the Babylonians. Anybody but the Babylonians. Surely that is not in line with your character, God, that you would judge an unjust people by a more unjust people. But Habakkuk is beginning to understand. And between these two great judgments, he says, revive your word again, Lord God. Help me to see. Help me to understand what it is you are doing. You will judge your people, but you will judge the Babylonians. And in that interim, revive your word. Help us to see who you are, God. Because Habakkuk wants to see God moving again amongst his people. He wants to see God truthfully engaging with the people of Judah again. And he knows it means discipline for Judah. He knows that must come. But he pleads with God now. He pleads with them to remember his own merciful character when he does that. In your wrath, Lord God, which is coming, remember mercy. Remember who you are. Don't just pour out your wrath on your people, because your people cannot withstand that. They cannot hang on if you do that. So in your discipline of your people, as you pour out your wrath upon the Babylonians, remember your character. Remember who you are. Remember that you are a merciful God. And in that wrath, recall that mercy so that your people can live through this, so that the Babylonians will not be utterly decimated, because you need to remember, Lord God, who you are. Exodus chapter 34, Moses is on the mount, right? Mount Sinai, and God is about to give him the Ten Commandments. Now, he's already seen God. He has seen God move powerfully by this point in the narrative, right? He has seen God bring down his wrath upon the Egyptians. He has obliterated an Egyptian army. He has brought down his wrath upon all the gods of Egypt and demonstrated them to be the false gods and demons that they are. They have no power over this God. Even this God who isn't the God of Egypt, right? He has more power than their own gods. And he has seen what God can do and has done. And yet he still doesn't quite know who God is. And so he says, show me who you are. Tell me your name. Tell me who you are. And in Exodus 34, it says this, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And we say to that, amen, right? Thank you, God, that you forgive rebelliousness and sin. Thank you for doing that in my life. Thank you for doing it in the corporate life of this church. Thank you for doing it in your life. Thank you for being a God who is slow to anger. Thank you that it is baked into your character that you are abounding in love. Thank you for being that God. And thank you for showing that to us, that we know that you are a merciful God. And yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And when Moses heard this, the scripture tells us, he bowed down before God and he worshiped him. Because he got a glimpse of who God is. God said, this is who I am. I am merciful. I am abounding in grace. I forgive rebellion. And yet, I will hold the guilty. I will hold them accountable for the sin. I will punish their sin to the third and fourth generation. And we look at that and we say, well, God holds grudges, right? It wasn't just my sin. He's going to go after my kids too, and then my kids' kids. That's not what the text is telling us. It's telling us that there will be sin in these generations. Why? Because one set of parents will teach it to their children, their rebellion. And they'll teach their rebellion to their children and to their children. And it will go generation to generation. What will stop it? The power of God will stop it in a generation. When people come to their senses and when parents come to know the Lord and begin to break this cycle of rebellion and sin. This is who God is. And when Moses finds out, he is ready to worship God now. And when Habakkuk finds out who God is, now he's ready to write a song of praise to God and to say to him, I thought I knew you, but I didn't. So would you revive who you are? Revive it between these great times of punishment. Would you bring your word to us again? And when you do it, God, don't wipe us out completely. Remember who you are. You are a God of mercy. And so therefore, in your wrath, please remember mercy. Remember who you are, Lord God. It's an incredible psalm. It's an incredible prayer. It's a prayer of understanding, but not a prayer of complete understanding. He is crying out for mercy to God. Friends, what we need in this generation of the church so desperately is a clear vision of God. We need to know who God is. And we need to stop listening to the chirpings of this world that tell us from a posture of not knowing God, how could they know Him? From a posture of rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and telling us who Jesus is and how we must worship Jesus and who God is. How could they possibly know that? It comes from a place of ignorance. We've got to stop listening to them tell us who God is, and we need a clear vision of who He is. And then we need to proclaim it. And then we need to teach it to our children. And then we need to cry out for mercy from this God. And we need to bow down and worship. And in between His great judgments, we need to say, God, revive Your word again. And in Your great wrath, God, against the sin of humankind, remember mercy. Remember who You are. Do not destroy us utterly, but remember who You are. Because, friends, no one can stand the wrath of God. No one can stand the wrath of God Almighty. The day will come, the Scriptures tell us, when people will hide from God. They will hide in the nooks and crannies of this world. They will hide in caves, and they will pray that the wrath of God will not be visited upon them, and that they may hide themselves from the wrath of God. In fact, directly, the Scripture tells us, not the wrath of God the Father, but the wrath of whom? Does anybody know? The wrath of the Lamb, the Son of God. The Lamb of God. Save us from the wrath of the Lamb, people will cry out. We need a clear vision of who Jesus is, friends. We see Him as the Lamb of God, and what a beautiful picture that is, right? Lambs, they're squishy, they're soft, right? You ever held one? They smell, at least when you've cleaned them, really nice. They're lovely. They really are. They're lovely. And it's a beautiful picture of Jesus. It really is a beautiful picture of the second person of the Godhead. But this Lamb is a king. And He hates sin and rebellion. And He will visit His wrath upon it one day, friends. He will visit His wrath upon it. But He will not visit it upon those who know Christ. That cannot happen, the Scriptures tell us. We were not appointed to the wrath of Christ. Friends, the good news for those of us who know Jesus here today is you will never know the wrath of God, not in this life and not in the life to come. You will never know what it is to experience the wrath of God. You will see it, but it will not come near you, the psalmist says in Psalm 91. You will only see it, and you will see the retribution of God against His enemies. But you won't experience. Friends, this is one of the great privileges of being a son of God. This is one of the great privileges of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. You will not know the wrath of God, but many, many will. That doesn't mean that God will not discipline you. He will. He's going to discipline and chastise Judah. Habakkuk knows that now. He will discipline us. The quintessential text for this, at least in the New Testament for us, comes from Hebrews. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus did resist to the point of shedding His blood. The people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to have not yet come under that type of intense persecution. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. God is treating you like the people that you are if you know Him through Christ. You are a son of God. And he's treating you like a son. He's disciplining you. And it's hard sometimes. And sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, we don't get it. No discipline is fun when you're being disciplined. Who likes discipline when you're being disciplined? Nobody does. And yet it brings forth a harvest of righteousness into our lives. That's what God is doing in our lives. He's disciplining us because He loves us. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, will I learn from the discipline or will I fight it with every ounce of strength I have? Will I constantly question God, how could you do this? Or will I come to bow before the rod and to understand that God has your good in mind and that there's a harvest of righteousness on the other side of that discipline? Psalm 141, a psalm of David. Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door to my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Sin is a delicacy, isn't it? It looks so good. It tastes so good in the mouth. But like the scrolls that God has given to some of his prophets to eat, they taste like honey in the mouth, but they are bitter in the gut, man, aren't they? It is bitter when you swallow it down whole. Let me not eat of those delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it, and my prayer will be continually against wickedness. Let a righteous man strike me. It is oil on my head. It is a blessing to us, friends, to be disciplined and to be brought into correction and to see that what we are doing is not pleasing to God, but there is a path that will please Him. And it comes on the other side of repentance and coming and standing before God Almighty and worshiping Him for who He is and how He's revealed Himself to be in our lives. Friends, we should consider both aspects of God's divine character when it comes to His dealings with us. He is both kind, kind, and He is severe. How do we know that about God? Because He's revealed that to us in His Word. Romans 11:22. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those of us who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Now, so many people read this and they say, see, we can lose our salvation. That's not what the text is saying here, friends. I'm convinced that's not what the text is saying here. It's saying your God is holding fast to you. Hold fast to your God and know who He is, both His kindness and His severity. And when you know this God, you will not be cut off from this God. He will not cut you off. He will hold on to you as you hold on to Him. Now, I know I'm adding to that text. I'm taking other biblical texts and bringing it to bring light on that text. We should know both the severity and the kindness of our God. It is what keeps us in our God. It's what keeps us faithful to our God. A clear understanding of who God is. And when we begin to know and to consider that God is neither a ruthless ogre nor is He a doting grandpa, we begin to know who this God is as He's revealed Himself to us in Jesus. And then when the discipline comes, we see it as just and we don't rail against it, but we thank God for His justice in our lives. We thank God for bringing discipline and order into our own lives. And here's the great news on the other side of that, friends. Here's the great news. Then, because we know who God is, we may rightly cry out for mercy, right? Because we know He's a merciful God. And so when we are suffering, and when we are being disciplined, and when things are not going the way we want, and when we begin to see it's a result of our own sinful rebellion, we may rightfully cry out to God and say, God, have mercy on me. Have you ever prayed that prayer? It's a good prayer, friends. God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Because his mercy is baked into who he is, friends. It's who he is. And so we can rightfully cry out for that. Friends, here's an illustration that breaks down rather quickly, but maybe it will be helpful for us to bring some understanding to this. And this is a storyline that so many of you already know this storyline in your own lives, right? My own father was not a believer. And man, he was a disciplinarian. And it makes it sound like he was cruel and unjust. He wasn't. But he was a disciplinarian. 4 years fighting in World War II. The last year, almost constantly on the front lines. Fighting for his life every single day. Comes home and begins working as a coal miner, takes up work again as a coal miner, going into the deep mines and building up the timber shafts so that other men could come in and mine that. Doing that 10 hours a day, 7 days a week, for about 40 years of his life. When that man came home, he was not coming home to a messy and crazy batch of kids. We were to obey, and we learned to obey my dad. And sometimes that punishment was harsh. And I got to tell you, growing up, I did not get it. I railed against that discipline. How could he love me? How could he do that? Railed against my mother. Why are you not standing up for me and my siblings? And then one day I grew up. As Mark Twain said, right? When I was 14 years old, I couldn't believe how ignorant my father was. When I was 21, I couldn't imagine just how much the old man had learned in 7 years. We come to this understanding, so many of us, not all of us. And when we understand it, then by God's grace, I was able to go to my father late in his life and say, thank you for what you did. Thank you for disciplining me. Thank you for keeping me from being some kid that you demonstrated you didn't even care about. You cared enough about me to come home from these long work days and discipline me when I needed to be disciplined. I wish I'd have done it way earlier in my life. Listen, Christian children here, your Christian parents are not perfect. And you cannot expect that out of them. You can expect it out of God. But you can't expect it out of your parents. And they may blow it sometimes. And listen, some of you don't have Christian parents. Some of you have Christian parents who claim to be Christians, but they're not. Now, here's one thing I never had to worry about with my dad. He never came into my bedroom at night or to any of my siblings. It was a safe place. He wasn't that kind of man. And some of you haven't benefited from that, and that is sad. Our God is a good and gracious God, and he brings discipline into our lives. Your parents, if they know Christ, are almost assuredly doing everything they can to raise you to know God and to fear this God that they've come to understand, that quite frankly, in a way that you likely do not know and understand yet. And so come to your senses faster than I came to my senses. And go to your parents occasionally and say, thank you for what you're trying to do in my life. And for raising me and demonstrating that you actually love me. Friends, the character of Jesus Christ, should be no surprise to us, was exactly the same as the character of God the Father. Truth and justice. The Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us, John 1. And we've seen his glory. It's the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of what? Two things. Grace and truth, right? It's the exact same character as God the Father. It shouldn't surprise us because Jesus is God. He's co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. And so their characters are identical. He came full of grace and truth. And that's the Jesus who still exists today, friends. He doesn't change like shifting shadows. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is full of grace and he is full of truth. And don't let anybody in the world tell you anything different. That's who Jesus is, full of grace and truth. And that's how he's come, and that's how he remains in our lives, full of grace and truth. Habakkuk figured it out, and he worshiped God because of it. We need to figure it out, and we need to worship God because of it. Graciously, Jesus was born into our world. Truthfully, it was and is a fallen world. Graciously, Jesus lived among us. Truthfully, he did so without the least taint of sin. Graciously, he was among us as one who serves. Truthfully, he's our king. Graciously, he bore our sorrows. Truthfully, he was a man of sorrows because he bore our sorrows. Graciously, he healed many of their sickness. Truthfully, friends, we're all sick and desperately in need of healing. Graciously, he went to the cross. Truthfully, we sent him there. It wasn't just the Jews of Jesus' day. It wasn't just the Romans of Jesus' day. It wasn't just the Pharisees, friends. You sent Jesus to the cross, and so did I. He went there for you, and he went there for me. He went there because of you, and he went there because of me. And graciously, there he bore our sins, friends. And truthfully, we needed it. Because we are sinners. Graciously, he descended to the very depths. Truthfully, it's because it's the only place where he could find us in that muck and in that mire. It's the only place he could find us. Graciously, he rose from the dead, and truthfully, that's our only hope of resurrection, friends. It is our only hope of resurrection. Graciously, he ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent his Spirit to dwell among us. And truthfully, friends, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. His kingdom will have no end. Friends, where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. Where sin abounded, the grace of Jesus Christ abounds more and more. Sin reigns in death, but righteousness reigns through Jesus Christ, who brings us to eternal life in him. Our God is merciful. Mercy is baked into his being. Jesus is merciful. Mercy is baked into who he is. And his discipline demonstrates his mercy. His discipline demonstrates his love and his mercy in your life if you know Jesus Christ here today, friends. And so here's my call to you and to me today. Submit to God's discipline. Submit to it. You know who God is. He's shown himself to you. Submit to his discipline. But friends, do not forget to cry out for mercy from our God. Amen? Amen? Amen. God, I pray that you would do that for us, that we would know you, and that we would indeed cry out for mercy. We cry out for mercy from you, Lord God, who have revealed yourself to us. Thank you for showing us who you are, Lord. Now show us mercy in your discipline and your wrath, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.